Now, for our sermon text this morning, we will be looking at Genesis chapter 6. So let me invite you to turn with me now to the book of Genesis chapter 6. I want to read all of Genesis 6, and I actually want to read the first verse of chapter 7, too. So I'll start in Genesis 6, verse 1, and read on into chapter 7 and verse 1. Before we hear the Holy Scriptures, let's pray together once again. Father, we thank you for the great salvation that you have provided for us in Jesus Christ, who is the righteous one whose obedience to you to the point of death has secured our redemption. Father, we pray this morning as we look at the Scriptures and hear them read and proclaimed that by your Spirit you would open our eyes to see Christ and his grace. Open our hearts to believe in him, and make us doers of your word and not hearers only. By your grace, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 6, and beginning in verse 1. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever. For he is flesh, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it: the length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above, and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, and of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten, and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Then, chapter 7, verse 1, the Lord said to Noah, Go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. This is the word of God. Now, one of the first things we notice in this chapter is that Noah is distinguished from the rest of humanity. All human beings are corrupt except for Noah. Noah is righteous. The rest of the world is wicked. Verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And then verses 11 and 12, the earth was corrupt in God's sight, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. But Noah was a righteous man. He was blameless in his generation. Verse 9. And so you can see there is a very sharp contrast between the righteous and the wicked. Noah was righteous, but the rest of humanity was wicked. And that contrast between the righteous and the wicked harkens back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where God promised to divide humanity into two groups, the seed of the woman on the one hand and the seed of the serpent on the other. Now, that division into two groups occurred with the birth of Cain and Abel. Abel was righteous, but Cain was wicked, and Cain murdered his brother Abel. God, however, gave Adam and Eve another son, Seth, through whom the godly seed would continue. The descendants of Seth are the redeemed and renewed sons of God. They are the seed of the woman. But the descendants of Cain, on the other hand, are the children of the devil. They are the seed of the serpent. And that division of humanity into those two groups is the background of Genesis chapter 6. Noah is righteous, but the rest of the world is wicked. And by the time you get to Genesis chapter 6, all that is left of the godly seed is Noah and his household. The whole world had become corrupt, but God preserved for himself a faithful remnant of the woman's offspring. And that faithful remnant consisted of eight people, exactly eight people: Noah, his wife, their three sons, and their wives. That's it. That's all that's left. That's the remnant of the godly line of Seth. That's it. The rest of the Sethites had fallen away from God. They had committed apostasy. Apostasy means to fall away from God. And what is it that led to their apostasy? Well, the sons of Seth married the daughters of Cain. That's the meaning of verse 2. The sons of God married the daughters of man. The sons of Seth married the daughters of Cain. And those mixed marriages of the Cainites and the Sethites corrupted the holy lineage of the woman's offspring and led to apostasy, just like the mixed marriages of the Israelites and the Canaanites would later corrupt the Israelites and lead to their apostasy. And just as God would later preserve a faithful remnant of Israelites who did not bow the knee to Baal, he preserved a faithful remnant of Sethites who did not corrupt themselves with the rest of the world. The whole world had become corrupt, but God preserved for himself a remnant of the woman's offspring, whom he saved in the ark, while the rest of the world perished in the flood. Now, the flood, let me focus our attention here just a moment on the flood. The flood was a divine judgment. It was a divine judgment on the seed of the serpent and on the Sethites who had corrupted themselves with them. In the flood, the wicked were destroyed, but the righteous saved. The flood was a judicial trial in which all human beings were brought before the judgment seat of God and judged by him. And as a cosmic universal trial that brought divine judgment on all people, the flood foreshadowed the final judgment at the end of the world. Now, that's why our Lord Jesus Christ compared the final judgment when the Son of Man returns to the flood. Jesus said in Luke 17:26, "Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man." So the flood judgment in the days of Noah is parallel to and prefigures the final judgment in the days of the Son of Man. And the flood judgment had a twofold outcome: the destruction of the wicked seed of the serpent on the one hand, and the salvation of the righteous seed of the woman on the other. And likewise, the final judgment will have that same twofold outcome. Now, what I really want you to see this morning is that the flood was a judicial trial. The flood was a judicial trial. We don't ordinarily think of the flood that way, but that's what it was. It was a judicial trial that brought divine judgment on all people without exception. The flood was a judicial trial. It was not the sort of trial that we are used to in our day. It wasn't the kind of trial that we have in our judicial system in this country. The flood was a type of judicial trial that was common in the ancient world, which kind of trial is known as a trial by ordeal. Now, what is a trial by ordeal? Well, a trial by ordeal was an ancient judicial procedure in which an accused person was exposed to danger of some sort in order to determine his innocence or guilt. If the accused survived the dangerous event, whatever the danger may have been that he was exposed to, then he would be declared innocent. If the accused, however, did not survive, then he would be declared guilty. Now, one of the most common types of ordeal trials in the ancient world was the water ordeal. And in a water ordeal, that is, a trial by water, an accused person would be exposed to dangerous waters to see if he survived or not. Now, ordinarily, he would be tied up and thrown into a river. And if he survived, he was innocent. But if he didn't survive, then he must have been guilty. Now, the assumption, of course, behind that is that God would not allow an innocent person to perish. God would not let the innocent person perish when exposed to such danger. Now, most of the ordeal procedures in the ancient world were based on superstition, and many of them even involved torture. And thankfully, in our day, we do not adjudicate trials by means of ordeals. In the ancient world, however, a trial by ordeal was very common. It was quite common. Now, here's what I want you to see. Here's the point I'm trying to make. The flood was a divinely appointed, universal, judicial trial by ordeal. It was the ultimate water ordeal. The flood was a judicial trial in which all human beings were brought before the judgment seat of God and judged by him, and God prosecuted his case against humanity by means of a cosmic water ordeal. And the outcome of that judicial trial was the destruction of the wicked on the one hand and the salvation of the righteous on the other. Now, in his infinite mercy and love, God established his covenant with Noah, in which he promised to save him and his household, and God provided him the means by which he would save them, namely the ark. Now, look at verse 17 again of chapter 6. God said to Noah, "Behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you." Now, God's covenant here with Noah was a covenant of salvation in which he promised to bring him and his family safely through the waters of the flood. God spared Noah and his family from perishing in the judicial trial by water ordeal. All people on the earth, all people, were subjected to the ordeal of passage through the dangerous waters of death, including Noah and his family. But they were the only ones who survived because God shielded them and protected them from the ordeal element, which would otherwise have certainly destroyed them. Now remember, as I noted earlier, the flood, a cosmic universal trial by ordeal that brought divine judgment on all people without exception, the flood foreshadowed the final judgment. The flood judgment prefigures. It's parallel to and prefigures the final judgment at the end of the world. As Jesus put it, just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man, Luke 17:26. The flood judgment in the days of Noah is parallel to and foreshadows the final judgment in the days of the Son of Man. The final judgment at the end of the world, when Christ, the Son of Man, returns, will be a judicial trial like the flood. And like the flood, the final judgment will be a trial by ordeal. But the final judgment will use a different ordeal element. It won't be a trial by water, but a trial by fire. Now, when you see those words in Scripture, trial by fire, that's what it's talking about. It's talking about a trial ordeal in which the ordeal element is fire. It's a trial by fire. Now, the Apostle Peter makes that very clear, and Peter also, just like Jesus, lays the flood judgment parallel to the final judgment and tells us that the flood judgment prefigures the final judgment. But Peter makes it very clear that one of the differences between those two judgments is the ordeal element. Peter says, the world that existed, this is 2 Peter chapter 3, the world that existed in the days of Noah was deluged with water and perished, but the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. And that day of judgment, Peter adds, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the rocks that are done, the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. And then verse 12, the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. Now that's a judgment. That's the final judgment. And like the flood judgment, this final judgment will be a cosmic universal trial, judicial trial, by ordeal. And just like the flood judgment, it will have a twofold outcome. The destruction of the wicked seed of the serpent on the one hand, and the salvation of the righteous seed of the woman on the other hand. Again, the words of Jesus, just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, when the Son of Man is revealed, when Christ returns, on that day, the whole earth, and don't miss this part, this is the point, the whole earth will be subjected to the ordeal of passage through the fire. Just like the whole earth was subjected through the ordeal of passage through the waters in the days of Noah, the whole earth will be subjected to the ordeal of passage through the fire, the divine fire. And only those who are shielded and protected by God in that trial by fire ordeal will survive. Now, how is it that we can be shielded and protected by God? There's only one way. It is by association with the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteous seed of the woman, and through his perfect obedience to God, that we can survive that trial. And that perfect righteousness and obedience of Christ, and here you've got to see this connection too to understand what's going on in Genesis 6 and the flood story. The perfect righteousness and obedience of Christ was foreshadowed by the righteousness of Noah, by the obedience of Noah. Noah, unlike everyone else on earth, was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Verse 9. Noah's exemplary righteousness. Noah, of course, is not perfect. Noah's sinned in Adam, fell with Adam in his first transgression. Noah's a sinner saved by grace. But Noah's righteousness, his obedience to God, is highlighted, especially in this story. Why? His exemplary righteousness is pointing forward to and prefiguring the perfect, redeeming righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Noah, to put it very simply, was a type of Christ. And the role that Noah played in the flood judgment is parallel to and prefigures the role that Christ plays in the final judgment. Do you see it? The flood judgment and the final judgment are parallel to each other. The role that Noah played in the flood judgment is parallel to and prefigures the role that Christ plays in the final judgment. Noah, in Genesis 6, Noah is the righteous one. He's the blameless one. He's the righteous seed of the woman, on account of whose righteousness those who are associated with him and represented by him are saved. By their association with Noah and through his righteous obedience to God, Noah's household is shielded and protected from the water ordeal, which would otherwise certainly have destroyed them. Now, that's the point that is made, I think, probably most clearly in chapter 7, verse 1. And that's why I wanted to read that verse today. Look again at chapter 7, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation." Now, how could you possibly miss the point of that? They, Noah's household, they were saved on account of Noah's righteousness. They were shielded and protected from the water ordeal on account of Noah's righteousness. Now again, you got to understand here that Noah was only functioning as a type of Christ, who is the true righteous one, the righteous seed of the woman, who brings salvation to the rest of the woman's offspring by his perfect obedience to God, which obedience was an obedience to the point of death, even death on the cross. So Noah's exemplary righteousness points to the perfect redeeming righteousness of Jesus Christ. And just as Noah's family was saved by association with him and through his work, by our association with the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteous seed of the woman, and through his righteous, perfect obedience to God, we shall be shielded and protected from that fire ordeal of the final judgment, which would otherwise certainly destroy us. We have a Savior, we have a Redeemer, the righteous seed of the woman, whose obedience to God provides the means of our salvation. It provides the means for our protection through that fire trial by ordeal. We will all pass through that fire. The whole earth will be subjected to passage through that fire at the last day. And only those who are in Christ, only those who are associated with him and through his obedience, will they be saved. Will they be declared righteous? Will they be found righteous? There's that judicial outcome for the seed of the woman, righteous on the day of judgment.